The very fact that Psalm 22 opens with and closes with two statements that Jesus made on the cross gets our attention. If you had never ever read Psalm 22 before, if you were only familiar with the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and then you suddenly read Psalm 22, you would stop and go, wait a minute, I've read this before. I've seen this somewhere before. It is something Jesus said on the cross.
Today on Connect with Skip Hyten, Pastor Skip begins his message, Cross Culture, and examines Psalm 22 to show you the significance of two things Christ said on the cross.
We're glad you've joined us today. Connect with Skip Hyten exists to bring more people into God's family and connect listeners like you to his unchanging truth. That's why we make teachings like this one today available to you and others on air and online. If they've helped you connect with Christ today, would you consider giving a gift to help others around the world connect with him in the same way? Just call 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888. Or visit connectwithskip.com/donate. That's connectwithskip.com/donate. Thank you.
Let's turn to Psalm 22 and join Skip for his teaching, Cross Culture.
About 18 years ago, I had the privilege of serving at Ground Zero after the Twin Towers fell in New York City after September 11th. And on one day that I was there, I worked with the Red Cross as a chaplain. We were there to help firefighters, police officers, Port Authority, give them counsel, pray with them, help them on the bucket brigade, they called it. And we were there, and another chaplain took us to a building that was the Customs Authority. It had been destroyed by the collapse of the North Tower. And I was met by a firefighter, a New York firefighter, who brought us to the inside of this gutted out building. And he goes, you guys got to see something. I got to show you this. So we went in and he showed us this picture of a cross that was in the midst of a pile of rubble. It became known as the Cross at Ground Zero. And so you just got to imagine what this firefighter felt like. Tears welled up in his eyes once again, and he said, I'm working on this pile. I've been taking body parts out of it. So many of my friends have been killed by this catastrophe. And suddenly, as I'm coming in this building, I turn and I see a cross. And he said, when I saw the cross, I had hope. When I saw the cross, I felt comfort. And I just remember his emotion, and I was captivated by it. And I thought, why does the cross give a firefighter at Ground Zero hope, comfort? And the only thing I could think of, it's because Jesus understands suffering. And that is what really seized that man at that moment. Jesus understands suffering. John Stott wrote, I could never believe in God were it not for the cross. In a world of pain, who could worship a God that is immune to it? He said, God stepped into our world of pain, and that's the God for me. If you think about it, Christianity really is a cross culture. I don't mean that it crosses cultural barriers and cultural lines. It does that. But more than that, our whole Christian culture, our whole point of contact with God and fellowship with each other is rallied around a crucified and risen Savior. It is a cross culture. It is so central to what we do and who we are that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, I am determined not to know anything among you except for Christ and him crucified. He wrote to the Galatians something very similar. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most everybody around the world knows the cross as the universal symbol of Christianity. People wear the cross on their neck. They put a cross up in their home sometimes, or tattoo it on their arm sometimes. People put a cross institutions on foundation stones. People will encase it in rhinestones. and so many people have them on their tombstones. Cross is a universal symbol saying somebody in that group identifies with Jesus Christ and his cross. And that is because the death of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story. It's the theme of the story. It is the story. We've been looking at a series called Bloodline, and we noticed that Abraham and Isaac foreshadowed it. The Passover visualized it. The Levitical sacrifices depicted it. The prophets even predicted it. Like Isaiah last week, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised or crushed for our iniquities. By the time we get to the gospel accounts, it's even more striking because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John devote between 40%, 20 to 40% of all of their writings to that final few days leading up to the cross. It is all about the cross of Christ. Now, with that in mind, the very fact that Psalm 22 opens with and closes with two statements that Jesus made on the cross gets our attention. If you had never, ever read Psalm 22 before, if you were only familiar with the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, and then you suddenly read Psalm 22, you would stop and go, wait a minute, I've read this before. I've seen this somewhere before. It is something Jesus said on the cross. But Psalm 22 is written by David. It has his name at the very top of the psalm. It says it's a psalm of David. So as we read what David wrote, we wonder, when did David ever experience these things? That's the problem. No scholar has been able to pinpoint any kind of expression or experience that David himself went through. Some people try to say David wrote this after he was fleeing from Saul or fleeing from Absalom. There's a whole lot of guesses, but none of them really fit because the description in Psalm 22 is of a man dying. He even says, I'm brought to the very threshold of death. A close look at Psalm 22 reveals that David is writing about an execution. In fact, to be more precise, he is writing about a crucifixion. What's odd about that is Jesus wouldn't be crucified for another 1,000 years, and crucifixion wouldn't even be invented for several hundred more years from David's writing. When David wrote about a crucifixion, the details here, there wasn't even a crucifixion that happened on earth. It wasn't invented until later on by the Persians and the Assyrians and then given to the Romans. So we wonder, how could David write like that? And the answer, you don't have to turn to it, but it's found in Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, David foresaw the sufferings of the Messiah, for David, he says, was a prophet. This is David writing prophetically, and he's writing of Christ on the cross. So let's look at Psalm 22, not all of it, but several verses here. And let's notice that this cross culture is given to us in three expressions, three experiences. Three segments. First, the abandonment at the cross. Second, the anguish on the cross. And third, the accomplishment of the cross. We begin with the abandonment. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you, and they were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Now, again, let's say you had never read Psalm 22 before. You were only familiar with the gospel accounts. In fact, you had only read Matthew. And suddenly you read Psalm 22. You get to verse 1 and you go, wait a minute, I've heard that somewhere. Didn't Jesus say those very words on the cross? We know that Jesus gave seven statements on the cross. His fourth statement was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, understand something. On the way to Golgotha, where Jesus was executed, and while he was there being crucified for the first 3 hours of that horrific ordeal, all of the words that Jesus spoke, recorded in the scripture, are all focused on others, not himself. He's going through the suffering, but he's focused on others' needs at the time. So he's carrying the cross from Pilate's praetorium. He's going toward Golgotha. He notices a group of women who are weeping, Luke 23. He stops and he says, women, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. That's an others-oriented statement. He's not thinking about himself. He gets to Golgotha. The Roman soldiers pin him to that cross, bring it upright. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth were a prayer of forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Again, that's not self-focused. That's others-oriented. Then, because one of the criminals next to him makes some shallow but significant statement of faith, Jesus turns to him and says, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Then eventually he looks down and notices his mother standing at the foot of the cross. And he makes another statement oriented toward her. He sees John, his apostle, his friend. He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. In other words, John, take care of her. All of the things Jesus said up to that point, though he was the one going through the suffering and the pain, were pointed toward others. Until now. Now there's a change. What happened is from 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus was placed on the cross till noon, the sun was shining, but at noon, you know what happened. The Bible says a darkness covered the land. Even secular historians write about a supernatural kind of a eerie darkness that covered that part of the world. And then Jesus in the darkness broke that darkness with this plaintive cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's an interesting prayer. Why? Because Jesus up to this point in his entire life had never addressed his father by these words. He never said, my God. He called him my father. The Father, our Father. But now for the first and only time, that intimacy is not there. It's not my Father, it's my God, why have you forsaken me? What is this? It is a cry of broken fellowship. He is feeling what sin does. It separates. He's feeling the separation. And so he says, why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my groaning. This is the groaning. This is the cry, that guttural, horrible feeling of being separated from God. It is not a cry of disbelief. It is simply a cry of disorientation. What I mean is Jesus never experienced this before. He was so close with his Father that he even said, the Father and I are one. Remember when he stood before Lazarus' tomb? He said, roll away the stone. And then he said a prayer out loud so people could hear him. He said, Father, I thank you that you hear me, for I know you always hear me. How different is this cry? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? He even said to his disciples in the upper room, the night he was betrayed and arrested, he said, the hour is coming, yes, now has come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. But now it's different. Now he feels the separation. Why? Because now he is the sin bearer. Now, like Isaiah predicted, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's what it feels like to have all the iniquity of the world laid on somebody who was sinless and perfect. There's separation. Why was all that necessary? Verse 3 gives us a hint. But you are what? Holy. You know what that means? It means pure. It means perfect. It means flawless. It means impeccable. You are holy. Now we know the reason for the cross. The reason for the cross that Jesus endured was because of the holy character of God. You see, God is so perfect. Now, I know we can't imagine that. We can only sort of try to guess what that is like, but we can't come close. But he is so perfect, so impeccable, so flawless, so pure, that he can't just hang out with imperfection. It's not like you can say, I just decide to go, this is my way to God. I'm going to just rush in and tell God a few things. You might think you are gaining access, but you're really not. God is so flawless, so perfect, he can't mingle with sin and imperfection unless something is done to bring two people together, those two parties together. One author put it this way: you don't impress the officials at NASA with a paper airplane. You don't boast about your crayon sketches in the presence of Picasso.
Hey, look at this.
You don't claim equality with Einstein just because you can write H2O. And you don't boast about your goodness in the presence of the perfect one. He is so perfect. And anything we would ever do would never merit that. Let's say, and I'm not saying you do, but let's just pretend that you sing off key. Some of you actually do sing off key. But that's okay. We want you to sing and make a joyful noise. But let's just say that you, as an off-key singer, decided I want to join the worship team. Tamara, how far would they get? Would they get very far? Would you give them a microphone? Would you give somebody who has a really bad voice, would you give them the microphone to sing? They probably not. You probably wouldn't do that. Yeah, so you know, I'll just say, if you're going to audition for our worship team, you're probably going to be disappointed. We want you to sing. We just don't want you to do it with a microphone. But let's just say you don't have a perfect voice, and one of our worship team leaders says, tell you what, just go out there, hold the microphone, we'll turn it off, open your mouth, I'll be backstage, I'll substitute for you, I'll sing note perfect. You might say, well, that sounds kind of fun. On a greater level and more infinite level, Jesus was the perfect one substituting for all of us imperfect ones. We can't hold a note. Now, the great verse that I mentioned last week, I just want to repeat this week, puts all this in perspective. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You'll remember it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what's happening. God is making Jesus the sin bearer. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what that means to you and I is that you and I have, an imputed righteousness, not an intrinsic righteousness, one that has been imputed. It's a righteousness given to us, but not earned by us. It's a free gift. That's because of the abandonment at the cross. Let's probe a little bit deeper. Let's drill down a little more. Let's look at the anguish on the cross. The verses go on to depict a record of human suffering that really can only be fulfilled in one thing. Verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They're lipping off. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Now, again, if you had never read Psalm 22, you only knew the Gospels. You only knew the Gospel of Matthew. and you read Psalm 22, you'd stop again and go, I remember that. That's familiar. Isn't that exactly what the chief priests and the elders said when Jesus was hanging on the cross? In fact, I'll read it to you. This is Matthew 27, verse 43. They looked up and said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now look at verse 6. I am a worm. You're familiar, some of you at least, with the I am statements of Jesus. Remember in the Gospel of John, there are several things Jesus said about himself that we've even done a series on these. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door to the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Well, here's one I am statement that we forget about. I am a worm and no man. It's amazing language for the Son of God, don't you think? Why a worm? Well, a worm, would you not agree, is one of the lowest, lowliest creatures on earth? And didn't Isaiah chapter 53 say, there is no beauty in him, that we should desire him? And when Jesus was so beaten to a pulp, beaten raw, his beard yanked out, he didn't even look like a human anymore, and he was brought before Pilate, and Pilate said, behold, the man, but I am a worm and no man. Now, here's something I think you need to know. At least it'll make it interesting. The Hebrew word for worm here is the Hebrew word tola. Tola. It appears 42 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Tola. Sometimes the word tola is translated worm. At other times, it is translated scarlet. Like the scarlet thread in the curtains of the tabernacle. They are tola. Sometimes worm, sometimes scarlet, in that case scarlet. Or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as tola, scarlet, I'll make them white as snow.
That's Skip Heitzig with a message from the series Bloodline, tracing God's rescue mission from Eden to eternity. Find the full message, as well as books, booklets, and full teaching series at connectwithskip.com. Now we want to tell you about a resource that will help you understand the significance of the current war in Israel.
Israel at War. That's the title of a new book by Skip Heitzig. Modern Israel has been at war from its very first day of existence. As Skip points out,
on the day after Israel became a nation. That was May 14th, 1948. On May 15th, virtually every Arab neighbor attacked Israel to destroy it. Israel had been a nation one day. They didn't have an organized army.
Israel at War is up to date concerning current events in the Mideast and includes Skip's comments during his December tour of the Gaza border and a video link to Skip's interview in Jerusalem. The new book, Israel at War, is our gift to you this month to anyone who encourages the growth of Connect with Skip with a gift of $50 or more. Make your financial vote of support at connectwithskip.com or by calling 1-800-922-1888. Israel at War will give you Skip's insight from over 40 trips to Israel and decades of Bible study.
I know the Middle East seems like a very complex situation. It's actually pretty basic. One side wants the other side dead. On one side, you have a Jewish nation, a Jewish state called modern-day Israel. Israel wishes to exist as a sovereign state living in peace. Most Palestinians and other Arab nations, not all, but many of them, deny the right of Israel to exist.
Receive Israel at War by Skip Heitzig with your gift. Go to connectwithskip.com or call 1-800-922-1888.
Be sure to come back tomorrow as Skip concludes his message, Cross Culture, and shares how you are the joy that enabled Jesus to face suffering and death on the cross.
Jesus had a certain joy that made him able to endure that horrible, ignominious death. You know what that joy was? I'm looking at it. You're his joy. The joy that one day he would move the fence all the way to Albuquerque, New Mexico, and put you in, and you in, and you in. That's the joy that was set before him. It was his joy to move the fence and include you.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on his wood. Make a connection. Connection.
Connect with Skip Hightech is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.